by Hujjat al-Islam, Osama Abdul Ghani.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. وعلى أهل بيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين روحي وارواح العالمين له الفداء رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. Dear brothers and sisters, what we learned was that Nabi Sulaiman made a dua for the greatest kingdom on earth, a kingdom which, as he said in the words of the ayah of the Quran, was not befitting for anyone after him. What we're learning today is that God answered his prayer. And what we'll do, inshallah, is to cover some of the verses in the Quran that describe part of that marvelous kingdom. We'll start, inshallah, with Surah Sad. The first thing that we're learning is that Nabi Sulaiman, with the permission of Allah, controlled the wind. The wind was under his control. We'll read the verse. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم فسخرنا له الريح تجري بأمره رخاء حيث أصاب. God says this about the wind. Actually, we learned that there were two types of wind that were under his control. First, the first one. So we disposed the wind for him, blowing softly by his command wherever he intended. Sometimes you need the wind to blow gently. That's more beneficial, for instance, for crops, or even for making the area that you're living in paradise on earth. Some of us have visited places that are a bit more hot. We've spent time in those places. You long for a cool breeze. Sometimes the wind will blow gently for him. Well, Sulaiman al-Rih, again now. So that one was for Surah Sad, Surah 38, verse number 36. What else did the wind do besides blowing in the direction that he wanted? Despite blowing gently, God describes something else in the Holy Quran. Well, Sulaiman al-Rih, عاصفةً تجري بأمره إلى الأرض التي باركنا فيها وكنا بكل شيء عالمين. And for Sulaiman, we disposed the tempestuous wind, which blew by his command towards the land which we have blessed, and we had knowledge of all things. This is Surah Anbiya, so Surah number 21, verse number 81. Sometimes it will be winds with hurricane forces, blowing violently. Sometimes God or Nabi Sulaiman would need that, so the wind was at his disposal. The times when he needed the wind to blow very strongly, for instance, he needed to move in a direction very quickly, or to destroy something, or to ward off something, then it would blow like that. Other times he needed it to blow gently, again it would be at his disposal. It was under his control. What Allama Tabatabai tells us is this. He says that actually when the wind would be blowing with that hurricane force, with the strength of a tornado, for instance, at the command of a Nabi of Allah, he says actually this demonstrates the power that he had, the connection that he had with God even better, that he could control that kind of wind and make it do exactly what he needed. What would he do with the wind? We'll cover one of the things that's mentioned in the verses of the Quran. So this is now Surah number 34, verse number 12. وَلَ سُلَيْمَانَ الرِّيحِ And for Sulaiman, we subjected the wind. غُدُوُّهَا شَهْرٍ وَرَوَاحُهَا شَهْرٍ وَأَسَلْنَا لَهُ عَيْنَ الْقِطْرِ. He says, its morning's course was a month's journey, and its evening's course was a month's journey. And we made for him a fount of copper flow for him. Another one of the miracles of Nabi Sulaiman. So what happens is that he would be able to travel the distance of 2 months in 1 day, which at that time was a distinct advantage, a distinct military advantage. If there was anything, for instance, if he wanted to move his troops somewhere, He could show up instantaneously at the door of the enemy. He would travel a month's distance or 2 months' distance in one day. Or think about it as how beneficial it would be for the agriculture or the rain. How green and lush must his kingdom have been? How much, if you want crops, for instance, to be able to control when the rain falls, which amount of rain? Is it gentle? Is it destructive? Right? These things were there. His troops would be fresh, obviously. If they could travel 2 months' distance in one day, when they show up, other people would have to travel. They'd be out of touch, or it would be difficult for them. His troops would be ready to take on the mission. And the other thing that God says is that copper, the same way that for his father, God made iron soft, even when it was cold, he made it soft for his father. For him, he had the blessing of copper being like wax in his hand. It would flow like water, soft. It would flow in his hands. Now, the next thing I'm going to talk about are his control of the jinn. So inshallah, not brothers or sisters, nobody's afraid of jinn stories. We're going to talk a little bit about the jinn now. Believing in the jinn, brothers and sisters, is not superstition. I haven't gotten to the verses yet, so brace yourselves. Believing in the jinn, brothers and sisters, is not believing in superstition. As Muslims, we don't believe without proof. We don't reject also without proof. But the Quran tells us that there are beings besides ourselves, the jinn, who also exist. What are some of the characteristics that we find from Quran and Sunnah about these other beings, the jinn? One of them is that they were created from fire. They were created before humanity. They, like us, also carry responsibilities. So the day of judgment, when it comes, we have to answer to God for all of our actions. The jinn also are mukallafin. They also have responsibility. They also have to answer to God for their actions. We have male and female jinn. Jinn reproduce and have children. Something else that we learn about the jinn. They are intelligent. They live and they die as we do. They live and they die as we do. There's disbelievers amongst them. Iblis, we know, is one of the jinn. There are also some of the jinn who are mu'mineen, who are good guys, who are believers. Now, we're going to learn later about some of their capabilities. What are the jinn capable of doing? Inshallah, we'll learn a little bit about some of that, and we won't scare ourselves either. We learn from the Quran. We're not worried about anything. But what are the jinn capable of doing? The jinn, we learn something else before we get into that in those verses. We learn that the jinn, they do not know the unseen. This is important for us to keep in mind. Those people who go to Ouija boards, for instance, they're looking for finding out what's in the unseen. Or those people who try to capture arwah, souls, right? The jinn, do they know the unseen? No. I was reading a book once. It's based on the speeches of His Eminence Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah. And he was explaining about the belief that we have in the unseen and about those people who believe in Ouija boards. One of the things that he was explaining, the possibility that sometimes when we see those things moving, it might be the jinn moving. Anyhow, the jinn, they don't know the unseen. So let's make sure that's established for us. Now, what did happen was that before, they used to be able to hear some of the words of the angels. They became more limited in the time of Nabi Isa alayhi salam. We learned that they could only go to the fourth heaven, and then after that, in the time of our Prophet, the last Prophet, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we learned that the jinn became even more limited. So now the jinn can't travel to the samawat, to the heavens at all. Another thing we learn, and sometimes this used to happen in history, is that the jinn would come in different forms. Sometimes the jinn would come, shaitan himself, and other jinn would come in different forms. But it's nothing to be afraid of. Once they said, this isn't a true story, they said once shaitan himself appeared at a church. Poof, and then shaitan's there. Not a true story. So everybody, when they saw shaitan at the church, everybody panicked, everybody was running, trying to escape, and they saw, shaitan saw there was one lady sitting there and just looking at him, not running. So shaitan said, do you know who I am? She said, I know who you are. He said, why aren't you scared? She said, for the last 30 years, I've been married to your brother. Why would I be scared? So believers, we're not supposed to be afraid of shaitan. Now, what do we know about the shaitan in the story of Nabi Sulaiman? Why was it that Nabi Sulaiman, because I'm going to talk about some of the capabilities of the jinn. I said that gradually he was able to get power over the jinn and control them. We'll read those verses, inshallah. But why was he able to get the jinn to perform different tasks? For instance, we're not going to cover this today. One of the tasks that the jinns volunteered for, we've probably heard about this. We've heard about it either in our Sunday school, majalis, lectures. For instance, we remember when there was a request to get the throne of the Queen of Sheba. And before the wasi of Sulaiman was able to bring it, one of the jinn stood up. An ifrit from the jinn stood up. And he said that I will bring you the throne of the Queen of Sheba before you get up from your seat. We're talking about traveling 2,000 kilometers and bringing a heavy throne over there. So they could do physical tasks. Why could they? The Imam, the sixth Imam, explains to us what happens. He says, غُلِّذُوا لِسُلَيْمَانَ كَمَا سُخِّرُوا. Naturally, the jinn, they're made from fire. They have an immaterial or spirit-like body. What happened during the time of Nabi Sulaiman? Their spirit-like bodies were made material, and they were brought under his control. What could they do then, once they had that physical form? These ajinna, I'm going to read you some different things. So this is from Surah 34, verse number 12. وَمِنَ الْجِنِّ مَنْ يَعْمَلُ بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ بِإِذْنِ رَبِّهِ وَمَنْ يَزِغْ مِنْهُمْ عَنْ أَمْرِنَا نُذِقْهُ مِنْ عَذَابِ السَّعِيرِ. The capabilities of the jinn. And for Sulaiman, it's talking about Nabi Sulaiman, it explains to us that some of the jinn worked for him. They would work before him with the permission of his Lord. So the jinn would be performing tasks that Nabi Sulaiman had for them. The tasks that they would be performing, it says that, well, before we get to the actual task itself, it says, if any of them deviated from our command, we would make that jinn taste the blaze, the punishment of the blaze. God would burn the jinn if they disobeyed him. So the first point is, it wasn't all of the jinn working for him. It was some of the jinn. If they disobeyed, God would punish them. So those jinn would be over there, obeying him and working for him. What is it that they would do? We'll talk about one of them. This is now Surah 21, verse number 82. وَمِنَ الشَّيَاطِينَ. So some of these devils, some of these shayateen, what would they do? مَنْ يَغُوسُونَ لَهُ. Some of them would dive for him. They would extract, for instance, pearls, other expensive things from the sea. They would dive for him. We talked the other day about the military uses of jinn in that way. If somebody wanted to attack them by land, for instance, and you have people who are divers, jinn, who are that powerful, وَيَعْمَلُونَ عَمَلًا دُونَ ذَلَكَ وَكُنَّا لَهُمْ حَافِذِينَ. The remainder of the verse. And perform tasks other than that, and we were watchful over them. صَلِّ عَلَى مُحَمَّدْ صَلِّ عَلَى مُحَمَّدْ صَلِّ عَلَى مُحَمَّدْ صَلِّ عَلَى مُحَمَّدْ اللَّهُمَّ صَلِّ عَلَى محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل some of the jinn served on land. They would build things for Nabi Sulaiman. So, Surah 38, verses number 37 and 38. وَالشَّيَاطِينِ كُلَّ بَنَّاءٍ وَغَوَّاسٍ. The devils, the shayateen, they would build, they would be every builder and diver. وَآخَرِينَ مُقَرَّنِينَ فِي الْأَسْفَادِ. There were some of the jinn who were then chained. They were disobedient jinn. But they weren't able to wreak havoc like before. During the time of the trials, the difficult period, when they were able to wreak havoc, at this time the jinn are completely under control. The disobedient jinn are in chains. What would they make when they were making things on land? This is Surah number 34 and verse number 13. يَعْمَلُونَ لَهُ مَا يَشَاءُ مِنْ مَحَارِيبُ وَتَمَاثِيلُ وَجِفَانٍ كَالْجَوَابُ وَقُدُورٍ رَاسِيَاتٍ. Making for him whatever he will. So what would the builders do? Making for him whatever he will. Places of worship, statues, basins like reservoirs. He had a mighty army, a huge army. The basins that they would make to cook in, it says like reservoirs. Cauldrons firmly fixed. He also had the birds at his disposal. We'll talk, inshallah, a little bit later about his discussions with the animals. The birds, one of the things that they would do was military intelligence. One of the benefits of having the birds is that they could travel distances, give reports to this prophet, and tell him what the enemies were planning to do. Now, some inspiration from these verses. One of the good inspiration that we can get from this verse, these verses, is the idea, like Nabi Sulaiman, of not being afraid to pray for big things. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we deny ourselves God's best because we're not willing and we don't believe that God can fix our situation. Sometimes there's more that God wanted to give, more that God had in store for us. But the key is in our hands. We have those verses where God says, "Call on me and I'm close to you." And then other verses right after that where God says that they should believe in me, for instance. The Imam talks about what that means. The explanation from the hadith is, believe that I'm powerful. Believe that I can do these things. Sometimes people don't believe that God's capable. They deny themselves God's best. Whereas the Imams, Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, teach us to pray and pray for everything and never to consider anything too big for God. We're listening to the story of Nabi Sulaiman. This is from the fifth Imam. He says, "La tastakthiru shay'an mimma tatlubun." Don't consider anything that you want to pray for to be too great. Sometimes I've been dealing with a sickness for a long time. Sometimes my relationship with my spouse is not where it should be. Sometimes my business is failing, for instance. My health. There's many reasons, many things. My children, for instance, I'm a practicing person and I want to see that my children practice. Maybe it's the other way around. Children who are praying for their parents, they want to see them go to paradise. They've been struggling. Sometimes the relationships or the families are dysfunctional. Should I cease praying? Should I think this is out of God's abilities? The Imam says that don't consider anything that you consider or that you pray for to be big. فَمَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَكْثَرُ. What's with God is greater. He also says, don't consider anything too small to pray for. To think, I've got this. No need to make dua about this. Rather, we learn from the Imam, he says, pray for everything, even the smallest things. He says, why? فَإِنَّ أَحَبَّ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِلَى اللَّهِ تَعَالَى أَسْأَلُهُمْ. The believer who God loves the most is the one who comes to God and is constantly praying and asking God for things. Allah loves that. Those believers who beg, those believers who are insistent, who want God and believe that God is going to help them. And I mentioned this before, sometimes we deny ourselves God's grace. God wants good things for us, we deny it to ourselves. I remember hearing a story once. They said once there was this elderly couple, 85 years old. And these guys, they've been married for 60 years.
Now, what happened with these guys is that they weren't very wealthy, but they maintained their health. 85 years old, but they maintained their health because they would always have healthy bran muffins. So one day their good health didn't help because they crashed, or on vacation they crashed. But because they were good people, they were taken to paradise. When they got taken to paradise, the angel came over and took them to a huge mansion, a wonderful mansion. And they come inside the mansion, they're looking around, they see there's somebody hanging up their favorite clothes, there's wonderful cuisine, things are great. Then the old man asks the angel, he says, how much is this going to cost? The angel said, this is paradise. It's not going to cost you anything. It's all for you. The old man looked outside the window and he saw a big golf course. Wonderful, better than anything ever built on earth. He asked him, he said, how much does it cost to play golf here? The angel said, it's paradise. Relax. They went, looked around, they saw the food, every kind of food you can imagine. He said, who's this food for? The food is for you. He said, where's the decaf food? The stuff with low sugar, the stuff that's good for your health. He said, that wonderful thing about paradise is you eat as much as you want, you never get sick. At that stage, the old man got really angry. He turned to his wife. He said, we could have been here 10 years ago, you had us eating bran muffins. Denying himself God's goodness. We don't want to do that. How can we experience God's goodness now? I want to give some advice to all of us. One of the things that we learn from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam is to have ambition when we pray. To pray and expect good things. Sometimes the Ahlul Bayt would be so disappointed when people wouldn't ask God for great things, for big things, for God to change their life, to change their destiny. Once there was a time when somebody came to the Holy Prophet and he reminded him, he said that, O Prophet, I was your host in a place called Ta'if. The Prophet said, wonderful, ask me for something. The guy turned to the Prophet, he said that, I want 80 sheep and some shepherds to take care of them. They said, the Prophet put his head down. He said, okay. The guy got his 80 sheep and he left and he was so excited. Then the Prophet turned to the believers. He said, I wish he had been like the old woman from Bani Israel. Who's the old woman from Bani Israel? The Prophet told them a story. He said that in the time of Musa got the orders to run, to take the children of Bani Israel and escape from Pharaoh. He's running and he's escaping from Pharaoh, and he expects that the ocean, the sea will part for him, and it doesn't. He gets message from Allah. Why is it the sea isn't parting? You have to bring the bones of Yusuf with you. He quickly asks, who knows where the bones of Yusuf are? The people say, if there's anybody who knows, it's an old woman from Bani Israel. So, Nabi Musa asks, bring that woman to me. They bring her. He says that, tell me where the bones of Yusuf are. As you can see, Fir'aun's coming. We need to go. Tell me where the bones of Yusuf are. She said, I know where the bones of Yusuf are, but I'm not going to tell me unless you grant me my wish. He said that, you tell me where his bones are, walakil jannah, you get paradise. She said, no, not paradise. Not until you give me what I want. God gave wahi to Musa. He said, give her, don't worry about it. Give her what she wants. And she said that, I want to be with you in your level in paradise. The Prophet turned to the companions. He said, why couldn't that individual, when the Prophet of God is asking him to ask me for something, he doesn't ask for that position with God, to be that close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Brothers and sisters, one of the things for us to make dua for is the idea of having a wonderful relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes the reason we don't experience God's goodness is we really don't believe Allah is Arhamur Rahimeen. Allah is the best, most merciful of the merciful. God is our best friend. Our best friend. God loves us. I'll give you an example. First of all, what should we be aspiring for? And then an example, inshallah. This is a dua from the first imam. He says, Allahumma munna alayya bittawakkuli alayk. Oh God, grant me this. Favor me with tawakkul, with relying on you. He says, wa tafweed ilayk, turning my affairs over to you. وَرِضَا بِقَدَرِهِ O Allah, make me pleased with your decision. And he says, وَتَسْلِيمْ لِأَمْرِكَ Help my heart be able to submit to your commands. Until what? He says, حَتَّى لَا أُحِبَّ تَعْجِيلَ مَا أَخَرْتَ وَلَا تَأْخِيرَ مَا عَجَلْتَ He says that, Oh Allah, help me reach it to a stage of spirituality where I don't want to see what you have delayed, hastened. I don't want to see what you have given me right now, delayed, where I trust your timing. I have perfect trust in your timing. I know that whatever you're doing in my interest. I want that kind of a relationship with you. Some people had that kind of relationship with the imams. I want to give you a story from the life of the imam, Imam al-Kadhim, alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. What are we talking about? The idea of trusting God, knowing He's our friend, believing and trusting His timing, believing even when we can't see. I don't know why it is God hasn't given me this yet. But I have such a relationship with God. I know He's chosen best for me. And I don't want to see His decision taken and put in a different place. The story is about a man named Ali ibn Yaqtin, one of the wonderful companions of the Imam. This individual, he was working for the tyrant of the time, Harun al-Rashid. When he was working for that tyrant, he was a loyal follower of the Imam. He didn't accept the wilaya of the tyrant. He's working against the tyrant, but he's working in the office of the tyrant. So what happens is, he would give his khums to the imam. He would give gifts, for instance, to the imam. And one day, the khalifa gave him a wonderful gift, some expensive clothing, the type of clothing a king would wear. He gives it to him. You're a wonderful companion, a wonderful friend. He gives it to him. He wanted, he said, let me give it as a gift to my imam. He sent his khums, for instance. He sent other things. He sent these wonderful clothing. The imam sends the clothing back. He doesn't understand why this is happening. The imam said, keep it. You're going to need it later. He said, well, my imam knows better than me. He puts it in a chest. He seals it. He had people who worked for him. Later, one of these individuals was fired, for instance, was let go. And now he's angry at his former boss, the Shia who worked for the Khalifa. He decided, I'm going to destroy him. I know he's Shia. I know he loves the Imam. I know he sins khums. He goes and he tells Harun al-Rashid. Harun al-Rashid gets this information. To make it perfect, he says, remember those wonderful clothing that you gave to him? He gave that to the Imam. Harun brings him into his courtyard. You have a connection with Musab ibn Ja'far? You a Shia? You a Rafidhi? He says, no, why would I have anything to do with him, for instance? He says, that where are those clothing that I gave you? He said, well, I keep that. I keep it in a special place. I put perfume on it. I look at it all the time. He says, tell me where those clothing are. He says, here, tell one of the servants, go over and bring the clothing for me. He didn't know why it was that the imam did this, but he trusted his timing, the love of the imam. They bring the clothing. The imam ends up, not the imam, that person who was spying on him ends up being whipped and lashed 500 times the person actually aspires. We have other stories about this, the same person, where the imam would tell him, for instance, to make wudu, but not to make wudu like a Shia. To make wudu like the brothers of Ahlul Sunnah. Again, information, he was given information, the Harun was given information, he's a Rafidhi. He goes over and he looks at this person, he's spying on him, and he sees in private, the way he's making wudu is like our Sunni brothers and sisters. He says that, no, I'll never believe that you're not working for me or that you have connections with that imam. Brothers and sisters, the last story. How is it that we, you and I, can get to have that wonderful relationship with God? To be able to pray during these special nights for the spiritual stations, not only money, not only a house, not only marriage, not only our kids, but have that wonderful relationship with God. What was the secret
of Ali ibn Yaqtin.
Once Ali ibn Yaqtin went to Medina after the Hajj, and he goes into the presence of the Imam. He wants to see the Imam, and the Imam, Imam al-Kadhim, refuses to see him. Imam, what was my mistake? The Imam tells him a story. He says that one of the Shia, a less fortunate man, a man named Ibrahim, came to see you, and you refused to see him at the door. They say the guy was a camel driver. He wasn't a big shot. He wasn't an important person. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, you and I might get carried away with our social position, with how successful we are, with our money, with our privileges. Sometimes that changes people. So he dealt with this other Shia, who was one of the mustadafin, in a way which wasn't appropriate. He got a little carried away with himself. He refused to see him. He said, you refuse to see him? I won't see you. I don't want to see you. Brothers and sisters, in order to get close to God, we have to keep in mind our relationships with other people need to be correct. The way we deal with other people, haqqun nas, is very important. Am I arrogant? Am I proud of how religious I am? Am I impressed with my financial success, my education? Do I consider myself better than others? Because he mistreated him, the Imam said, I don't want to see you. He said, what can I do to make it up? He said, go out without your servants. Go to Baqi. He went to Baqi. He found a camel waiting for him. He went over and he traveled a far distance. Miracle. From the Imam, he goes over and he shows up at the house of Ibrahim. When he knocks on the door, Ibrahim says, who's at the door? He says, it's Ali ibn Yaqtin. He said, what is Ali ibn Yaqtin? The second in command, for instance, of Harun al-Rashid, the wazir, what is he doing at my door? He says, I want to talk to you. He comes inside the house. He says that my imam won't accept me. I don't have that relationship with my imam unless you forgive me. My imam hasn't accepted me. He said, may Allah forgive you. That wasn't enough for him. He said, no, I want you to do something for me. I want to break this nafs. He says that I'm not going to leave your house until I put my face on the floor of your house and you put your foot on my face. I broke your heart. I disrespected my imam by disrespecting you. I'm going to teach my nafs a lesson. We're not supposed to be arrogant. He said that I'm going to put my face on the floor, and you put your foot on my face. He said, I'll never put my foot on his face. He said, by Allah, I want you to put your foot on my face. When he put his foot on his face, then Ibrahim was saying these words, Allahumma ashhad, O Allah, bear witness. O Allah, bear witness. After this, he went back into the presence of the Imam, and the Imam accepted him. Brothers and sisters, we can't get to God and ignore the rights that others have over us. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah, wa ala al-arwah allati hallat bifina'ik, alayka minni salamullahi abadan ma baqit, wa baqiya al-laylu wa al-nahar, wa la ja'alahu Allah akhir al-ahdi minni li ziyaratikum. As-salamu ala al-Husayn, وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين.
الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering it down some questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah who is Ar-Rahman.
Allah
who is Al-Mannan.
La ilaha illa.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on the Islamic beliefs. I'm your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and in the studio we have our dear scholar and a PhD student in economy, Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid, and thank you for joining us in this program.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
So let me dive straight into the question from one of our dear listeners, Sayyid, and that is, she is asking, how can she write her will? And generally, is there a specific age one should write his or her will? So there are two questions here. Number one, how that person can write his or her will, and two, is there a specific age where you are recommended to write down your will?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Obviously, in order to write a will, first you need to be baligh.
That's number one.
That's number one.
And aqil.
And aqil as well. Obviously, rufi' al-qalam, rufi' al-qalam min al-sabi. والمجنون والنائم. The pen is been raised. The pen, obviously, when we write a rule about someone, we write it with the pen. So the pen or ruling is been raised from sabi, which is a child, which is not a baligh.
Basically, the responsibility.
The responsibility
has been taken away from the
from
one.
From majnoon, the one who is mentally ill.
Right.
And the third person is naim. The sleeping one.
Sleeping.
For example, if someone is sleeping and I ask him like to bring me water, he cannot bring me a glass of water. He's unconscious. So being conscious, aqil,
and
comes
and having rationality. intellect, mature intellect,
and he should get the message from you basically. So these three things are exception. Other than that, obviously, if a person has the his baligh, his aqil, he can or she can write the will. Now, in regards to the will, obviously, the will is very important whenever it goes to the it is referred to the monetary terms. If someone is leaving a wealth behind, he should do that. And the working or acting on someone who obviously left a will, it is wajib on the you can say inherit.
But that's one part of it. What, the one dimension of it?
The one dimension.
With,
yes.
What has to do with wealth?
With wealth.
It could be non-material objects.
It can be,
too.
But most of the time.
An advice, for example. Yes. I want to give an advice to my children.
Most of the time, we had fights after, like, if someone passes away, the family, the remaining, obviously, the family, they have fight on the wealth, basically, not the other things.
Right.
I have a verse here as well from chapter Nisa, verse number 11. It says, "Min ba'di wasiyatin yusi biha awdain." You should divide the wealth that is there. Obviously, there's a portion that which portion will go to the son, for the daughter, for the wife, for the parents, and all those. You should not divide this wealth that I'm talking about, because this dispute is on the wealth. Unless until you work on the you work on the will that the person has done, and also you have paid his debts that he had, the dain, the debts that he had. When you have paid all these things, yes, now you can work on the wealth. Now, the age, obviously, we said like she should be or he should be baligh, and they should own something in order to do the wasiyah, that is in regards to the wealth. On the other side, yes, if someone is, for example, we are living in the Qom, in the holy city of Qom, and we had these ulama or students, some who
right.
Passed away in the Qom, and they did this will that please bury me in the city of Qom, or maybe someone wills that I want to get buried into, for example, another city. If these cases are possible, they can do will in this regard. Now, the question was how to write. The writing is simple, the way you write. Whatever you wish, whatever you think, whatever you...
The specific age, if there is a specific age.
We said bulugh. Bulugh is the...
That is the...
Yes. Aqil baligh is the condition, basically. Maybe there is an orphan who had a lot of wealth, and he's grown up, he became aqil and baligh. All the wealth is gone to his hand. There is no guardian anymore. He's dealing with that. He's, for example, 15 years, 18 years. He's aqil and baligh. He can write a will for himself. And obviously, it is recommended. Now, there are recommendations in Islam. For example, when you travel, before you travel, write down a will. Because if you're going to the travel, if something happens, those who are back, they should know what to do. It is recommended to write down a will whenever you travel, you go out of a city. Generally, the people, they used to do that. But nowadays, obviously, people are not practicing this. Maybe because... they don't know about the mustahabbat or importance of this will, or maybe they're just ignorant towards this, and they think that they will die, for example, when they become 60 or 80. They don't believe that any time we can pass away. So this is very important. Now, if you allow me...
When is it recommended, say, to write down your will?
I said when you go for traveling, number one. Right. Number two, any time that... Obviously, your will should be ready always.
Always be ready. Yes. And then you can modify it, yeah, or you can modify. Reform it. Or
you can reform it. Mm-hmm. Because we never know what happens.
Change it.
Anytime, mm-hmm. anything can happen. We don't know when we're going to pass away.
It's, and you put it in your house? Or
in the house, in the Quran. You, maybe you have a lawyer, you give him.
To the lawyer.
You tell him the will that you have.
And it has authority.
It has
It's
authority.
Just on a piece of paper.
Paper.
It has yes. authority.
It has authority. And obviously that is about the will. Let me just some might ask, like, why is it so important? Is there any verse in the Quran? So if you allow me,
yeah, sure.
I wanted to just read a couple of verses from the Quran. One of the verses was chapter Nisa, in which the word yusi and wasiya has come. In the Arabic, the will is called wasiya and yusi. So it is talking about the division, and it says min ba'di wasiyatin yusi biha aw dayn. And there is very interesting thing. Why you need to write down this will? Why is it important? Allah says aba'ukum wa abna'ukum la tadruna ayyuhum aqrabu lakum naf'a faridatan min Allah. Why? It's because your fathers and your children that you have, your fathers and children, your fathers and children, أباؤكم وأبناء لا تدرون أيهم أقرب لكم نفعا. Which one of you will benefit you? فريضة من الله. This wasiyah, this will that you are writing, it's a fariza from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's an action that you should do, you must do. It's fariza from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Don't leave your wealth or your the things that you're leaving on the shoulders of your children and your father. Maybe one of your children, he grabs everything for himself and he will not give any other. And maybe someone else take the right of the others. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, it is a fariza from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on you. And you should be, inshallah, taking care of this fariza. Now, why is this fariza is important? Is because sometimes what happens is, the person who is dying or who's writing the wasiyah, the will, he has some, we can say, weak people in his house.
Right.
For example, there is a child who's age 5. Maybe there is an age 12. Maybe there is a daughter and the boys are stronger than a daughter. What to do? How to do? So it is better for the person who is leaving the wealth and his possessions after him, he should write a will for those things so that this dispute is being sorted. Obviously, it is wajib on acting on that unless it is against the rules and laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it is not against the teachings of Islam, the rules of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you can work on it. And it is wajib to work accordingly.
Sayyid, I just want to mention that the last will of Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he said that follow the Quran and the Sunnah, an advice that he gave to his children. So it's not always material objects, and we should tell our dear listeners that do not focus only on wealth or material objects. It could be an advice. For example, Imam again in his wasiyah, in his last will, he says that also feed my ducks, feed my animals, and this and that. And in the wasiyah of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, when he gathered everyone, he said that the shafa of Ahlul Bayt, the intercession of Ahlul Bayt, will only be received if would not be received by those who do not pray or take their prayers easily. Not only if they don't pray, they take the prayers easily.
Yes.
So it could be non-material advices also.
Yes. It is clear in the Quran, obviously, chapter 2, verse number 180, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمْ إِذَا حَضَرَ أَحَدُكُمُ الْمَوْتِ إِنْ تَرَكَ خَيْرًا الْوَصِيَّةُ لِلْوَالِدَيْنِ وَالْأَقْرَبِينَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ حَقَّنَا الْمُتَّقِينَ. Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam is known as Imam al-Muttaqin, the leader of the pious ones, or the God-weary ones. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that it is prescribed for you that when any of you is facing death, if he leaves any goods, bil ma'roof, if he leaves any good, that he makes reasonable bequest to his parents and or the will to his parents and his children or the kinsmen. It is a duty upon all those who are God-fearing. Alal muttaqin. Now, in this verse, the word ma'roof has been used. Ma'roof, we generally say to the good actions, good deeds, maybe, you know, when it is we are talking about the God-fearing people, Imamul Muttaqin, and you just mentioned about the Imam that he was talking about the Quran, he was talking about the Salat, the rights of the people, and all those things, non-material things. All these things are those wealths that we are taking with us to hereafter. In the will, yes, we do think about the wealth which is related to this material world, which will help our, for example, kids to not have, for example, dispute over this and that. But there is another wealth which is for hereafter, and that is your good deeds. That is the Quran, that is the being pious, taqwa, zuhd, all these things. We should not be ignorant towards that. But the point is, inshallah, sure, we all are muttaqi first. And then we are obviously advising our kids to become the muttaqi. Obviously, pious. If I am not a pious, if I'm not living this way, I cannot say my kids that I spend my whole life in enjoying, for example, this material world, spend whole life in the material world, and then at the time of the death, I will say my kid to do the hifz of Quran, for example, and to pray five time prayers. I never prayed any prayers. So you're the older son, so you pray all my prayers. It is on your shoulders. This is not like this. We need to have a balanced thing when we are obviously willing.
Thank you very much, Sayyid. Jazakallah khairan. And thank you, dear listeners, for joining us in this program. There you go. You received the answer to the question. And please continue forwarding your questions to us. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن.
Aperture.
Welcome back, everyone. We witness how, cloaked in the shadows from the light of public scrutiny, the Bilderberg Group began to form their own self-serving agendas and wielded their immense power and resources to redesign the world in their vision. Yet, today, this old institution faces a new climate thanks to a new wave of savvy investigative journalists who attempt to peel away the secret history and ongoing influence of this organization. Don't go away. Here's the next part.
Former Secretary of State Henry Kissinger has been deeply involved in the Bilderberg Group, attending dozens of their meetings over the years and acting on the Bilderberg Steering Committee. Kissinger faces allegations of war crimes for his involvement in the secret bombing campaign that took place in Cambodia during the Vietnam War in the 1970s. It is alleged that Kissinger willfully engaged in the murder of tens of thousands of civilians in various areas of Cambodia, which led to the destabilization of the country into a civil war, resulting in the rise of the infamous Khmer Rouge. Kissinger is also wanted in several countries for his involvement in supporting the Pinochet regime and the CIA-backed coup that took place in Chile on September 11, 1973. Pinochet, who is now facing a war crimes tribunal, murdered the democratically elected President Salvador Allende and started a military junta, which resulted in the kidnapping, forced displacement, and torture of thousands of men, women, and children in Chile. Henry Kissinger actively supported these actions that were taking place at that time, which constituted crimes against humanity. Kissinger was also involved in a controversial study in 1974 called National Security Study Memorandum 200, in which the basic thesis called for an active campaign for the depopulation of several less developed countries to stem the risk for civil unrest.
Are you still giving out orders like Memorandum 200, where you said depopulation should be hell? Sir, just a question. I'm not going to go to hell, because Memorandum 200, sir?
Wait a second.
Memorandum 200? Just ask him a question about Memorandum 200 that he wrote in April 24, 1974. It's an honest question. Okay. Kissinger, Memorandum 200. Depopulation.
We're on topic now. We came here, we give you the access. If you want to burn bridges, you can do that.
I don't want to burn any bridges. I wasn't disrespectful. I wasn't accusatory. It was a serious question.
We're on topic.
Okay, I understand that. So what about the depopulation? I mean, Memorandum 200. Why are you afraid to talk about your depopulation plan?
Why don't you get lost?
Why should I get lost? It's serious.
Sick person.
Sick person. How am I sick? You're the one committing.
I hope it's the beginning of a whole new epoch of greater and greater coverage. At the same time, we're in danger because of their designs on the internet. This could also be the high watermark. It really depends on who stands their ground and what the fight will be. Because, of course, we've just broke last week, people from the European Commission, the Dutch woman Neelie Kroes, wants a mandatory internet ID for Europe. Cybercom, we saw the Stuxnet virus admittedly engineered from the U.S. and Israeli and other related allies to use against Iran and so forth. On that pretext, they want to take greater and greater control of the web. The United Nations also trying to have a reach over the web.
The Bilderberg Group include many prominent members of the internet and computing world, including National Security Agency Director and Chief of the United States Cyber Command, General Keith B. Alexander, co-founder of Facebook, Chris Hughes, founder of PayPal and chief Facebook investor, Peter Thiel, executive chairman of Google, Eric Schmidt, founder of Amazon, Jeff Bezos, co-founder of LinkedIn, Reid Hoffman, vice president, European Commission, commissioner for Digital Agenda, Neelie Kroes, Chief Research and Strategy Officer, Microsoft Corporation, Craig J. Mundy, and many others.
More and more, we're seeing the Iron Curtain of media censorship on Bilderberg and the shadow government, shadow elite, pull back. So we're seeing Bilderberg basically try to pass the baton off to younger people right now, a bunch of tech folks, Google, Facebook, and others, hoping that the police state tech grid can protect their criminal activity. They're trying to push a global bank as the solution to all our problems that they created. They're openly trying to push more police state systems. They want to end internet freedom. They want to bring in internet IDs.
The mainstream media is no longer mainstream. The alternative is taking over, and they're trying their damnedest to either restrict or shut down the free internet as we know it right now.
The increase of internet-based media has been closely correlated with the decrease of traditional forms of media, such as newspapers and television, which have been monopolized by members of the Bilderberg Group. In their efforts to maintain the control of information globally, influential figures of the media have been routinely invited to participate in the conferences over the years. Peter Mansbridge of CBC's The National attended the meeting in 2010 and has maintained their strict rules for secrecy ever since. Fellow Canadian Heather Reisman is the CEO of Indigo Books, the largest book supplier in Canada, and she is a member of the Bilderberg Steering Committee. In 2005, Reisman founded the Hesseg Foundation, which provides grants to former lone soldiers in the Israeli Army to pursue post-secondary education. A lone soldier is an individual who is not from Israel, but chooses to fight in the Israeli military. Other media moguls and organizations that have attended the Bilderberg meetings over the years have included Rupert Murdoch of News Corporation, Andrew Knight of News Corporation and The Economist, Ted Turner of Time Warner and CNN, Charlie Rose, Donald Graham of The Washington Post, and Canadian media baron and former Bilderberg Steering Committee member Conrad Black of Hollinger International and the Telegraph newspaper. While all of these powerful media organizations have been present at Bilderberg meetings over the years, there has remained a media blackout all across the board regarding coverage of this group.
Hi.
Hi.
I was just wondering what your opinions were. You talk a little bit about it in the book of the influence of the Bilderberg Group on the mainstream media, or on just the influence.
The individuals are influential, but they don't. Their influence isn't magnified by Bilderberg. I went for 20 years. Mm-hmm. It's just a talking shop, and they're almost always wrong, by the way. They didn't see the end of the Cold War coming. They didn't see the economic crisis coming. They're very interesting meetings. They're very interesting people, but they're not coherent. They aren't a group that meets other than for 3 days a year, and the composition of them changes all the time, except for about 30 of us who are on the steering committee.
And how come?
Don't buy into these conspiracy theories. It's rubbish. All they do is talk to each other. I was on that conference circuit for 20 years, the Trilateral Commission, and I went to all of them. And look, it was fine while it lasted. I'm getting too old for that. I'm getting tired. But,
okay.
You know.
All right, thank you very much.
Okay,
thanks. Right.
But there's no conspiracy in any of them.
No?
But no, there's a bunch of people.
How come you never hear about it in the media? Like, I only read about it in your book.
They don't allow the media.
No.
But in order to encourage people to